So it's Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." Then they brought out a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in either this age or the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned.
Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your word has been written down for us, and we pray that you might help us this morning understand it. We thank you for the kind work that you did in Dave's life in drawing him to yourself, and for the blessing of having Christian parents who taught him along the way. Calm our hearts now, Father, and help us accept your word. Amen. Some things are lost in translation or just completely misunderstood. Take these, for example. No littering, violators will be fined. Or this one I really like. Anyone caught shoplifter will be shot 100 times the value of the stolen items. I'm really liking that one because last night I played paintball, and I don't know if you can see, but I've been hit here. Got a mark. I wish I could say to you, you should see the other guy, but I didn't see who hit me, so none the wiser. Some misunderstandings are because of language. Some are because of different expectations that people have. Recently, I was explaining to my physio what I did because he wanted to know. I recently had knee surgery, and he said, what's your job? Are you going to be able to do your job? And I said, I'm a pastor at a church. And he looked at me seriously and he said, okay then, none of this stuff. And I just didn't even know what to say. Which reminds me of the time on my honeymoon I was trying to explain to the people in Malaysia, Borneo, who are, you know, talking to us, what is it you do? Training to be a pastor? Oh, training to be church priests? And they all started giggling. They thought it was scandalous that this priest in training was on a honeymoon. Lost in translation, misunderstandings. If there was ever a group that misunderstood, it was the Pharisees. When reading the Gospels, there's this constant opposition and tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. It sometimes appears comical. Of all the Jewish groups around the time of Jesus, it's the Pharisees we've remembered so well. Their name, Pharisee, now is synonymous with silly legalist. And we do think they're silly. We might picture them in the fields that we've just read about in the passage. We might picture them in the fields, sort of waiting, hiding for Jesus, and then, oh, yoo-hoo, got you. They found Jesus. The disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath. On this reading, we think, oh, Jesus looks great. He rebels. He's rebellious against some Old Testament laws, the ones that don't really matter. And the Pharisees, they're silly legalists. And so what matters is the big stuff, the stuff I obey. What doesn't matter is the little minutia, the stuff we must not be legalistic over. But this reading isn't entirely right. Jesus didn't break the laws, as the Pharisees accuse him. He broke their interpretations of the law. And rather there being stuff, big stuff that we should obey and small stuff that doesn't really matter, Jesus said, your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. And that he had not come to overturn even the smallest part of the law. Jesus, in this very passage, says that everyone will have to give an account for every careless, every little word. So the Pharisees were not, as it's sometimes supposed, the original thought police, who were only concerned about silly rules and who conveniently forgot about the larger things like God's coming kingdom. Rather, they were zealous for the kingdom. Their heroes were martyrs and insurgents and rebels. The reason behind much of their strict interpretation was the belief that if you could guard Israel from becoming like the pagans, if you could keep separate and ensure Israel was distinctive through strict interpretation, then God would come. God would come and restore his people, and he'd give the nations what's coming their way. And so I suspect the Pharisees were looking intently into Jesus because of what he was saying. Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. He was promising rest to those who would take on his teaching. Jesus was not appealing to God to turn back to us and smash the Gentiles. Jesus appealed to the very people of Israel, turn back to God. Now, it's a long passage, but there's essentially two things going on, which leads to a final challenge. The two things that are going on is that there's conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees over what you do on the Sabbath. The second thing going on is that the Pharisees have to give an explanation about how Jesus is doing what he's doing, and this leads to a warning about words. Doesn't just apply to the Pharisees. It applies to everyone who will have to face God's judgment. When we read the Pharisees' accusations in verse 2, we might think they're on solid ground. They say, look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath. But are they breaking any Old Testament laws? Well, no. Jesus' disciples have broken a strict interpretation of the law. They've broken the Pharisees' law, but they haven't broken the Old Testament. Jesus isn't a rebel. He's dismissing the Pharisees' interpretation and application. And then he goes to the Old Testament to defend his disciples. It's the Pharisees who are on shaky ground. In Jesus' arsenal, as he replies, he's got two Old Testament stories, an implied fulfillment of an Old Testament institution, an Old Testament quote, and a revelation. Jesus means business when he engages with the Pharisees. He answers them, verse 3, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Back in that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 21, it's the priest's idea to give the bread to David. He's the rightful king, and this seems fine. Jesus goes on to question their strictness. Is your strictness even that biblical, Pharisees? Verse 5, haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and are yet innocent? Again, you go back in the Old Testament on this one and you see that on the Sabbath, people are commanded not to work, but the priests have to do something. The priests are the ones who are going to have to prepare the sacrifices on the Sabbath. They've got work to do. And so Jesus questions whether their radical strictness is even that biblical. Without stopping to explain or kind of expand upon, Jesus says, verse 6, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here, subtly revealing that the great institution of the Old Testament, the temple, has reached its fulfillment because the temple, Jesus, is amongst his people. But Jesus isn't finished yet. He quotes from Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And if they had understood that part of Scripture, they wouldn't have condemned the innocent. This is the second time Jesus has raised with the Pharisees, where is your mercy? Jesus cross-examines them, asking them a whole bunch of questions which they've got no answers for. And he accuses them, haven't you read the Old Testament? Haven't you realised what is happening before you? Haven't you understood mercy? Of course, the Pharisees were misinterpreting Jesus. Their different expectations about how the kingdom would come, and in particular their strict interpretations, blinded them from what was really happening. And just to stop for a moment this morning and to think about this and apply it, legalism is a danger for Christians. Legalism is a danger because it threatens to enslave us and restrict the freedom we have in Christ. I doubt anybody here thinks they're a Pharisee. But there's every possibility we might fall into being legalistic. We might have adopted somewhere along the line views and attitudes about what a Christian can and can't do. Or about something about what we should and shouldn't do in church on Sunday. And we're probably a little bit passionate about some of the views we have. Passionate about something in church and how it should be done. Or equally, we're passionate about something that shouldn't be done in church. Maybe every time it happens, it kind of grates something within you. And so just ask yourself this morning, when it comes to those passions you have, do you have biblical reasoning for it? Just saying this is the way we've always done things, or it's not broken, so don't fix it, that won't quite do. Just examine yourself and ask yourself, for the very passionate things you have and hold to, do you have biblical teaching undergirding that? Is your passion because of what the Bible teaches or because you've been taught that culturally? Now, I'll level with you. You might be completely right. We should always be looking for ways to improve and align ourselves, and what we do in church with the Bible. And so you might be right about some of the passions you have and the biblical, but there's a danger of being slaves to how we do things, as opposed to seeing the bigger picture and understanding why we do things. We might not always agree, but I suspect we probably do agree with the goal, but sometimes disagree with how we should get there and do things. Just ask yourself, though, are you keeping the goal in mind? As we meet together as a church, as we meet with God and meet with one another, do we keep the purpose in mind? Or is the way, the method, the preferred style possibly enslaving us a little and blinding us from seeing the good that's happening? I suppose that's one danger of being legalistic. Another way, it's kind of interesting to observe the ways in which we try to avoid being legalistic. I think one common way of avoid being legalistic, is just not to try. And so the best way to avoid being legalistic about Bible reading is just not to do it. The best reason to not be legalistic about church attendance is just to kind of, see how we go. Such is our concern against legalism that we have no conception of discipline. But I think what we've done when we do this is we find a way to read the Bible that affirms our decisions and our positions. We decide what's really important and what's the stuff that we don't really need to worry too much about and be legalistic about. But when we do this, do you see what we've done? We've kind of used the Pharisees to be Pharisees. Such is our concern to be not like the Pharisees and not be legalistic, we've worked out a way to kind of justify the big things that we think are really important and the little things that don't matter and we really should just put to the side. Sometimes under the guise of not wanting to be a Pharisee who were legalistic, you will hear Christians defend questionable decisions, maybe even sin, and say, come on, let's not be legalistic about this. Try to engage a Christian carefully and graciously about whether they really should lie to iTunes about where they live so they can get more material. And you'll get a response of, oh, come on, let's not be legalistic about this. Raise a little question about, do you think we really should steal downloading stuff from the internet? And you get a response of, come on, it's just little stuff. Let's not be legalistic about this. See, we kind of use the Pharisees, don't be legalistic, and we find ways to kind of affirm the big stuff that we keep and the little stuff that we think, don't worry about that, let's just kind of... But we should stop. Jesus called for greater righteousness than the Pharisees. Legalism is a danger for Christians because it threatens to enslave us and restrict us. And the Pharisees were so wrapped up in what they thought you should do and not do on the Sabbath that they missed the Lord of the Sabbath who was right there in front of them. The Sabbath was never really about a work-free day. Rather, Israel was on a weekly occasion to remember God's salvation, that he brought them out of Egypt, and they were to remember God's special covenant and promises with them. They were to keep the Sabbath, lest they forget, get consumed by their lives and their work, and forget that there's more to life than work. Somewhere along the line, how you do the Sabbath overshadowed the purpose of the Sabbath. And so I came across a quote this week from a kind of ancient rabbi who said, "The rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for the teaching of Scripture is scanty and the rules many." It's quite a helpful picture, if you like it, that the Pharisees, that they had a mountain of rules that were hanging by this single thread. The Scriptures don't say a great deal about what it means not to work. And yet, the Pharisees had made a mountain hanging by a single hair. No wonder Jesus described their teaching as burdensome. And so sadly, on the very day that Israel was to be contemplating God's salvation and promises, they missed seeing the Lord of the Sabbath. They didn't see the days of fulfillment right there in front of them. The one who was master over the Sabbath and could give rest was in front of them, and they couldn't see it. The Pharisees were so sure that they were right that he must be wrong. And so they even used the Sabbath, a day to think about God's salvation and promises, to plot against Jesus. That's what happens in this next little episode. It seems like a setup. Verse 9, going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. Instead of seeing the salvation that was there right in front of them, on the very day they should have been looking for it, the Pharisees go out from this episode and plot how they might kill and get rid of Jesus. The Pharisees missed it. But Matthew's gospel, he won't let us miss it. Matthew speaks as a kind of voiceover in the movie and tells us that Jesus is the servant from Isaiah. Verse 18, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations." Jesus won't cry foul about the actions of the Pharisees. He won't quarrel or cry out. But Jesus will continue to serve and heal the weak. A bruised reed he won't break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Not until he's brought justice to victory, and in his name the nations will put their hope. And while the Pharisees tragically didn't see this, on the very day they should have been looking for this, others wonderfully were beginning to see. We hear next of a story of a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so he could both talk and see. Verse 23, all the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah?" But the Pharisees won't have any of it. Instead, they have to offer an alternative explanation. And so they say it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. "It's the work of the devil," says the Pharisees. A ridiculous answer that Jesus exposes. Asking, really? Would Satan fight against Satan? Would there be a civil war within? And if so, whom do your sons drive out? Demons. Jesus appeals to them, maybe this isn't as sinister as you think, verse 28. "If it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The very thing that they were zealous for and looking for, Jesus appeals to them to see that this is not sinister. Good is happening. We are seeing people's lives being put back together, but they can't see it. Which leads Jesus to a final challenge. Challenge not just for the Pharisees. Jesus says in verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." Now, this unforgivable sin has often worried Christians. I take it that Jesus is talking about attributing the work of the Spirit in Jesus' ministry to Satan. To call the power behind Jesus' ministry evil or satanic would be to speak against the Holy Spirit, and this is unforgivable. It effectively is to reject Jesus and say that he's evil and never want to come back to him in repentance. And so that's what I think it is. But in this passage, it's not just that that Jesus challenges. This is part of a challenge where Jesus doesn't say that the little things don't matter. Jesus says that even little words matter. For verse 34, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the goods stored up in, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty or careless or insignificant word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Now this isn't saying that our careless words will overturn everything that Christ has done for us and achieved for us. In Romans 8 we read, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But do see here that our words will reflect our heart. And whether we have accepted Christ or not, careless words reflect the heart. What we say in the spur of the moment is revealing because we don't have the time to think and close our mouths. It comes from within. We will face judgment and have to give an account for everything that we've said and done. What we say and what we do reveals our hearts, revealing that we are not the healthy, but the sick, and that we need help. It would be very easy this morning to kind of push this one and make us feel all very, very guilty. The things we've said to loved ones or others that we unbelievably regret. I'm not going to push that button this morning and make us all feel terribly guilty. But I want us to see this. Our careless words reflect our hearts and show that we are sick and in need of help. And so let me tell you some good news. Jesus came to call the sick. He came to call sinners. And so if your heart has ever revealed its sickness, I suspect it has, you can find salvation in him. The Pharisees could never understand why Jesus would hang out and spend time with and eat with sinners. But of course, it's because of the mercy of God that God comes to call sinners and save them. Just drawing this all a bit together this morning. It's easy to misinterpret. We can easily misinterpret one another. And misinterpretations of Jesus are alive and well. One misinterpretation would be to fashion Jesus with the values of our age. When we take from Jesus what he offers, without really being for him, as if we can have him as Saviour but not as Lord, we just reflect the values of our age. Consumerism. I take it less obvious is when we look for a Jesus and just find a reflection of ourselves. A reflection of ourselves that just makes us feel better. So Jesus is the rebel because I'm the rebel. Jesus is the socialist because I'm the socialist. Jesus is the pacifist. It could go on. Maybe we like Jesus' teaching because it mostly aligns with our morality. But the problem with this view is that we don't see the parts of Jesus' teaching and ministry that we find less comfortable. Maybe we like Jesus' teaching for the moral compass it gives us, but because we balk a little bit at Jesus' ministry and mission, because we don't find evangelism and exclusive claims easy, that's something we can't find ourselves to do, and so we just find a Jesus we just misinterpret. A Jesus who reflects our age or is just our own reflection. They're serious misinterpretations. But possibly the most serious misinterpretation of our age is that we could believe the lie that we're not sick. When Jesus says what comes out of our mouths reflects our hearts, that we are sick and that we need a Saviour. Please do not misinterpret him. Please see him clearly. Please come to him and find salvation in him alone. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we confess there are careless things we've said and done that we are ashamed of and sorry for. We thank you that Jesus came to call sinners. And so, Father, we come to him. Please forgive us. We thank you for our risen Saviour, for his triumph over the grave. And we thank you that because of him, our salvation is sure. Help us to follow him all our days and appeal to those around us to follow him with us. Amen.